Matthew chapter 8. We are slowly but surely making our way and studying our way through the life of Christ in a chronological fashion, and that's not always easy to do. It is difficult sometimes to know exactly what events happened in what order. Sometimes the gospel writers were not all that interested in keeping things in strict chronological fashion because sometimes they gave us an order that tended more to their purpose or to their point. It would group, for instance, a number of events that perhaps didn't take place in exactly this order, but group them for the point that they were trying to get across. We see that a little bit here in Matthew's gospel in Matthew chapter 8. Our text this morning is found in verse 18. We'll read down through verse 22. Matthew 8, 18 through 22. Now when Jesus saw great multitudes about him, he gave commandment to depart unto the other side. And a certain scribe came and said unto him, Master, I will follow thee wherever thou goest. And Jesus saith unto him, The foxes have holes, and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. And another of his disciples said unto him, Lord, suffer me first to go and bury my father. But Jesus said unto him, Follow me, and let the dead bury their dead. Now if we think back to the last few Sundays, actually the last couple of months, we remember that Jesus has now completed what we call the Sermon on the Mount, which is the presentation of the gospel of the kingdom. He took a very authoritative stance in that sermon. We see in chapter 8 a grouping of several miracles of our Lord showing that his power authenticates and confirms what he has just taught in Matthew 5, 6, and 7. We should be just absolutely blown away by what we see revealed of the power of our Lord to heal. First of all, that power seems absolutely unaffected by the degree to which a person may be ill. For instance, we have in the first encounter of chapter 8, this leper that is consumed with leprosy. And if you know anything about leprosy, leprosy in its advanced stages is not a pretty sight. But this leper is healed and healed instantly at the touch of our Lord. And then in the next encounter, lest we think that this is purely some psychosomatic type of healing, some placebo effect, we have the healing of the centurion's servant when Jesus is not even in the same place. Jesus is over in Capernaum, the servant's sick in another place. The servant didn't even know why he's well. You can hardly say that this is something like mind over matter or psychosomatic type of healing. Then we saw last week Peter's mother-in-law healed with just a touch of our Lord. But what ought to astonish us even more than the great degree of power that we see demonstrated in these miracles is the character of the miracles. The fact that Jesus, if he is God's Son, if he is God come into this world, why would he want to be connected to lepers? Why would he spend his time, and we see him, of course, in the last few verses that we touched on last time in verse 16 and 17, absolutely just overwhelmed by people with needs, needy people. You know, if it was me, I'd get to the point of saying, y'all just go away and leave me alone. All you needy people, you just always want something. Why did our Lord come into this world, as it were, to meet people's needs, to undo the problem, to fix what's broken, to undo and reverse the effects of the fall? Do you not see in all of that something about the character of our Lord? He's not only great, he's also good. But if you think about it, to this point, not a lot has been said thus far in Matthew's gospel about following Christ. That subject really hadn't come up. Now, I know back in the Sermon on the Mount, we talked a little bit about the kingdom. And in the last chapter of the Sermon on the Mount, chapter 7, he does give us a little bit of insight about getting in this kingdom. First of all, he tells the parable about two gates, one narrow, one broad, one wide. and teaches us clearly that it's difficult to get in the kingdom. And then a little later in chapter 7, he talks about not all that say unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter this kingdom, but those who do the will of my Father. In other words, entering this kingdom has something to do with our relationship to him as Lord. And as he teaches there, it has something to do with our his lordship and the fact that it's not just the fact that he's Lord in word, but Lord in fact and indeed. But really, to this point, not much has been said beyond that. There has been really not much of an invitation to men to come and enter this kingdom. But you'll notice here that for the first time, we meet with this thing that we would call following Jesus. It's not clear in the Matthew account, but if you look at the parallel account in Luke, that Jesus has said to these men, both of them, follow me. We begin to understand that there's something about salvation, and it's not really fully developed here, I will admit, but it's going to be later in the New Testament. There's something about life and salvation and heaven, all of those things, the blessings of salvation, that are to be found in this person, in a relationship to him. A relationship that is often summed up in those words, follow me. In fact, I guess that's the simplest definition I can give you of what it means to be a disciple or to be a Christian. It's that you follow Christ. The word disciple, at least in the English language, carries with it the idea of discipline. You notice the similarity of the words. To be someone's disciple is to be brought under someone's discipline. We think of a coach. We have good old Calipari, is that his name? Calipari? What's the guy's name that we've, brought into Memphis? Hopefully we can, going to attract the good basketball players now. But basically the idea is that here's a coach, here's a renowned coach, and these players say, I want to come to the University of Memphis to be under the discipline of this coach. I want to learn what that fella has to teach. And that's the idea of being a disciple of someone. It may be in the fact you may be a student and you go to a particular university so you can study under a particular individual. You put yourself under their discipline. That's what is involved here. A disciple is not some higher level Christian. He's not a spiritual marine as opposed to just the plain old, military infantry man. A disciple is a Christian. You remember, of course, I've quoted it many times in the book of Acts, that the disciples were first called Christians at Antioch. Christians is simply what they were called. It's the label that was given to them. Disciples is what they were. The word disciple is simply a synonym for a number of terms in the New Testament. Christians, brethren, the elect, whatever word, it means the same thing. To be a disciple of Jesus Christ is to be a Christian, and to be a Christian is to be a disciple. And if you're not a disciple, you're not a Christian. So it becomes pretty important to us that we understand what exactly is meant by this idea of being a disciple of Jesus Christ. It is true that there are many who claim that they are disciples who prove false. Jesus expected that to be the case in his day. It's still the case in our day. But on the other hand, if you refuse his discipline, if you refuse to place yourself under his rule, under his lordship, then you have absolutely no reason whatsoever under the sun to believe that you are a Christian. Can I say that again? If you refuse to place yourself under the discipline of Christ, that is to be his disciple, you have absolutely no reason under the sun to believe that you are a Christian. Because to be a Christian is to be a disciple. Now I want you to notice here that Jesus deals with this matter of being his disciple in two instances here in our text. points out the difficulties involved. We find at this point in the ministry of our Lord large crowds. Notice in verse 18, great multitudes are now flocking around Jesus, thronging him, basically because of the miraculous works that he has been doing. Those things do draw crowds. And you notice in verse 18 that he gives a commandment. Seeing the great multitudes, he gives a commandment. And we might expect him to give a commandment to, let's build a great big glass crystal cathedral. You know, let's build a big meeting place over here that will attract everybody to us. Or he might look around and give a commandment to pass the offering plate. I mean, that's usually what we do when we got a big crowd, isn't it? Let's take up an offering for the support of the ministry. Or you might expect him to give a commandment to raise an army, that by force they might install him as the king of God's kingdom on this earth. But notice that seeing the great multitudes, what does he do? He gives a commandment to depart to the other side. And of course, what he means here is to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. I think this is to be understood in this context, that it is a test of those who are, quote-unquote, following him. That he now gives the command and says, let's go. You know, it's easy to follow Christ if he doesn't go anywhere. If he doesn't take you anywhere. If he doesn't tell you to do anything, it's easy to follow a Lord like that. But Christ looks around and sees these huge crowds following him and says, okay, everybody over there! Let's go. And over there happens to be about 15 miles across a lake, further by foot, 15 miles by boat. Now, notice first of all how seemingly unreasonable this is. They are at Capernaum, which is on the northwest side of the Sea of Galilee. Where is he going? Well, we learn in a few verses that he's going to land in verse 28 on the other side of the Sea of Galilee in the land of the Gadarenes. He's going down to Gadara. You can't get more directly across, straight across, as far away from Capernaum as you can go. Let's go completely across. We're just not going to go down the shore a little ways. Do you get the sense here? He makes this about as difficult as he can make it. Everybody to the other side. I mean, here you are. You're following me. You claim to be my followers, my disciples, so everybody over yonder. And then secondly, notice that what is he going to do when he gets over there? Oh, I won't even mention. You ever notice when I say I won't even mention that I always wind up mentioning what I'm saying I'm not going to mention? But I'm going to mention it. That on the way over there, you know what happens? They go through a storm that comes within an inch, as it were, at least in their minds, of taking their lives. Right? And then when they get over there, what do they do? What is accomplished when they get over there? Well, there's one demoniac. A fellow running around the graveyards naked. Everybody's scared of him, cutting himself. That Jesus casts the demons out of him and then turns around and goes home. In fact, the people over there implore him to leave, to get out, to go on back. In other words, you get the picture here. He says, everybody over yonder, and they make this hard, difficult journey through the storm to get over there on the other side, and only to cast out demons of one lunatic, one maniac, and then turn around and come back. What's the deal? What's the deal? My friend, the difficulty in following Jesus lies in where he's going and what he's doing. He came into this world to give life, to minister to people like that Gadarene maniac, to call men out of utter darkness, out of the grip of sin, out of the hand of Satan, as it were, If you're going to follow him, he's just liable to send you on a mission like that. Because that's the kind of work he's doing. I mean, you know, if you're going to follow Christ, it'd be a good question to ask, where are you going? Before you just start following somebody. You want to know what kind of things he sends people on missions to do? This is the kind of thing. In fact, he may send you. You know, Christ's sheep get lost in some strange places. Zacchaeus was up the tree. The thief was hanging on a cross. Here's one of his sheep over there on the other side of the sea. You see, he's just liable to send you and me to fetch him. Because that's the kind of thing he does. He's Lord. And he's busy. And this is the kind of work he's busy in. So before you decide that you want to be his disciple, you better ask the question, where's he going? Before I follow him, where's he leading? And I'll tell you where he's going. He's going to a cross. That's where he's going. Now, you sure you want to follow him? You see, it's different if he's headed to the throne, if he's headed to riches. You know, if you can get in on the ground floor of this thing, if you'd bought Microsoft, you know, when it was... Somebody sent me a picture. My son-in-law sent me a picture of Microsoft Corporation in 1978. Did you see it? Oh, my. And it had a big slogan over the top. Would you have invested? You should have seen what Microsoft looked like in 1978. I won't even describe it to you. Bill Gates looks like he's 16. Talk about a nerd-looking fella. Here he is. Would you have invested in Microsoft? But if you had in 1978, if you'd have put your money in Microsoft, you'd have got in on the ground floor, you'd be a rich fella today. And that's what these guys are thinking. He's headed to the throne. He's headed to the top. He's headed to riches. No, my friend, he's headed to a cross. That's where he's going. And he says to you and to me, come, follow me. Follow me. Now we have two instances here of men who are brought face to face with what we might call the cost of discipleship. And I want to make it plain and clear from the very beginning that when I speak of the cost of discipleship, I'm not saying that there is a price, a monetary price or a moral price or an ethical price that you and I have to pay, that we've got to get good enough and then we can be Christ's disciple. No, he says to you and I freely, come, follow me. It's free. Well, what he's got is free. You won't ever get it any other way than that he gives it to you. You're too poor to buy it. The only way poor folks like you and I are going to get this thing is if he gives it to us as a free gift. Salvation's not for sale. It's free. But in the very nature of things, there is a cost because salvation and life is in him. You can't find it apart from him. He doesn't give it to you apart from himself. When you get it, you get him. And when you get him, you get it. Do you understand what I'm saying? The cost is intrinsic to the fact that life and salvation is found in an intimate acquaintance and relationship with Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Now, I know our friends in evangelical circles today use that language, that salvation is to be found in a personal relationship with Christ. It's wonderful language. It is entirely accurate. But my friends, so many of the times they turn around and deny it by saying that it's personal relationship with Christ. Just walk down an aisle, say a prayer, sit down, fill out a decision card, and you've got this personal relationship with Christ. My friend, there's nothing more impersonal than that, anything I've ever seen in my life. Do you think Christ is down here at the front? Do you think he's in the preacher's hand? Do you think somehow filling out a little card, you've come to know the living Son of God? Do you understand what I'm saying? The language is exactly correct. Yes, it is in a personal relationship with Christ. And then we reduce that to some sort of little formula. We reduce it to some little trip down an aisle. No, my friend, it's entirely correct. You've got to have this relationship by faith with Jesus, the Son of God. That's where life is, and that's where it's going to cost you. That's what costs. Because no man can have two masters. You can't have two lords. If you bow to one, you refuse the other. All right. We see that very clearly here in the case of this first fella. The first area that following Christ is likely to cost us is in what we would call the stuff of this world. The stuff. What you've got. Your possessions. What you call yours. The world and its blessings, and especially here in this context, its comforts. Now that's what I really don't understand about this bunch out camping out there this weekend, is why would you give up a nice, dry, warm place to be this morning? Why in the world would you forfeit these comforts, what we might call these worldly, earthly comforts? But you'll notice that when this man comes to Jesus and he says, I will follow you wherever you go, Jesus responds, be careful what you say. For the foxes, they have their holes. The birds, they have their nests. But the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. Jesus, so far as we know, his earthly ministry took place. He lived in what we would call borrowed quarters. Evidence is pretty strong that he made Peter's home his headquarters during his earthly ministry. Didn't even have his own house. Living with somebody else. And then there were times when he would be traipsing around the countryside with his disciples. We find one account in Luke's gospel about them going by a Samaritan village, and they turned aside to see if they could obtain lodging for the evening, and this Samaritan village refused to receive him because he was on his way up to Jerusalem, and they were just as bigoted towards the Jews as the Jews were towards them. And so apparently that night, Jesus and his little ragtag band of disciples slept out there by the roadside. Can you imagine? He who is the creator of this earth, he who made the birds and gave them a place to rest, he who made the foxes and gave them their dens, that the mighty maker himself hath not a place to lay his own head, has no place he can call his. This is mine. This is my house. This is my ground, my land. Now you may not have much, but most of you here this morning have something that you can call yours, don't you? Here is the maker of heaven and earth who has not a place of his own. Astounding, isn't it? I mean, we can stop this morning right here and just sort of pitch our tent and just let our minds wonder in amazement at the condescension of Christ, of God, the Creator, the mighty Maker himself, coming into a world that he has made, and that world receiving him not. Not owning him, not recognizing him, treating him as an outcast. The Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. Now what is Jesus saying to this man? The man has said, now Jesus, I'll follow you wherever you go. And Jesus, in effect, is saying, be careful. You may not understand exactly where wherever is. What wherever may entail. Indeed, Christ just may lead you into want, into poverty. And I know the very suggestion today seems strange. We live in such a land of plenty. But my friend, there's a lot of places on this globe and a lot of places in years gone by that to follow Christ meant that you were forsaking earthly riches. You gave up the good jobs. You gave up all hope of prosperity if you owned the name of Jesus Christ. It might be that to follow Christ leads you into hardship. I'll speak more next Sunday about the fact that this little trip across the Sea of Galilee almost cost them their lives. You'd have thought if ever he was going to have smooth sailing, it would have been a nice, easy trip. You got Jesus in the boat with you. Surely you'll have an easy trip across the lake, and they like to have drowned. My friend, do you not understand that's sort of the way it is with following Christ? It may just cost you the hardships of life. Look at the Apostle Paul. Here's Jesus' point man. The apostle of the Gentiles, Jesus' chosen vessel. Get this now. Handpicked. You do agree in election, therefore, don't you? Handpicked, chosen vessel. Picked him out. You're a chosen vessel to me, Jesus said to Paul on the road to Damascus. The chosen vessel to be his instrument to take the gospel to the Gentile world. Right? And what does Jesus do with his handpicked, chosen vessel? He beats it. He smashes it. He crushes it. Think about it. First missionary journey. First trip. How does it end? With Paul stoned. Not drunk either. Stoned. Crawling out from under a pile of rocks. Is this any way to treat your handpicked, chosen vessel? Your minister? Your servant? And look at the resume that Paul gives to the church at Corinth. Beaten, stoned, beaten with rods, beaten with whips, thrice beaten, 40 stripes save one. A day in the night, in the drink, shipwrecked. And that's, by the way, before his trip to Rome, where he almost died. Why? Do you understand that to follow Christ, it's not going to be an easy road here. Be careful what you mean by, I'll follow you wherever. Because wherever just may not be where you think it is. It may cause you to come within an inch of your life. I think of Paul writing the church at Rome. Greet Priscilla and Aquila, who have hazarded their lives for my sake. They put their life on the line for me. And in fact, to follow Christ may well cost you your life. It has cost many their lives. So let's be sure we understand what we're saying when we say, Lord, I'll just go with you wherever you go. You consider very long and hard where wherever might be. Because the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. If you think this is the easy road, if this is the road to riches, the road to fame, the road to acclaim and men's applause, you better think long and hard. Better take a long look at where he's going. Then we have a second man, a second area where we must count the cost. This, of course, has to do with the man's request. And notice Luke's account again. We didn't go over there and read it. But in Luke's account, Jesus first says to this man, follow me. And the man responds, okay, I will, but first, let me go bury my father. Now that sounds like a reasonable request, doesn't it? Eminently reasonable. I mean, if you're serving in the armed forces and you've got a parent that's dying, the military makes every effort to bring you home, doesn't it? If you're working and your father has died, won't your boss let you off? Wouldn't you say it'd be the most unreasonable employer that wouldn't let you go bury your father? Now, I know there are some theologians that suggest that maybe the man's father wasn't dead yet. I don't really buy that, and I don't really think that helps. If his father was on his deathbed, it's sort of even worse than this. I mean, don't we expect that you're going to cut us a little slack here if my father's dying? Give me some sort of exemption. But what Jesus very clearly makes known here is that no, when it comes to war, and I had a student exemption. Anybody else in that boat? Now, I would have gone if they had drafted me, but I wasn't going to volunteer to go, not to that war. And I was more than happy to take advantage of my student exemption. Now, they did away with those eventually and went into the big lottery, and that's the only time in my life I ever cared to win a lottery, and I got a number high enough I didn't have to go. But the point is, the idea in those days was if you were a college student, you were exempted from the draft. Jesus is making it plain that there are no exemptions from serving Him. Absolutely none. Not even the death of your father. Things that in other cases, in fact, Brother Holmes Moore mentioned him earlier this evening, today. It's not this evening yet. Earlier today, Brother Moore pointed out some time ago that, you know, the king gave a feast for his son, invited guests to come, and some of them said, well, I bought me a piece of land, and I can't come. One said, I've married me a wife, and I can't come. Brother Moore went back to Deuteronomy. Excellent point. And he showed that under the law, when you went to war, when Israel went to war, you know what first thing they did? They gathered the whole troops together. Everybody got together, and they said, now who's bought a piece of land? Who's bought a vineyard and hadn't eaten of the fruit of it? And if you say, well, I bought me a piece of land, I got a vineyard, and I ain't eaten. They said, well, you go home. And they said, now who's married a wife? Who's betrothed a wife? Marcello, you got a wife? You honeymooning? You get to go home. Now the rest of you come fight. In other words, under the law, those were adequate excuses. I bought me a piece of land. I made me a wife. That got me sent home, got me exempted from service under the law. But Jesus here in the gospel shows us that those things are no longer valid excuses. Even let me go first and bury my father. Now, may I say, normally, in the normal course of life, does Christ forbid us from burying our fathers? In the normal course of life. Well, of course not. In fact, let's remember that Jesus teaches us to honor our fathers and our mothers, as well as the law teaches us that, and teaches us that this is one of those obligations, these are one of those duties that that's involved with. I'm not saying that in the normal course of things that your father dies, and because you're a Christian, you can't help. You can't see to that duty. No, not saying that at all. But I'm saying when Christ commands to go over there and you say, but I got this happening here, then, my friend, you're in direct conflict with the commandment of Jesus Christ. When it is Christ's will for you to go yonder, you can't be here, even if it's your father. You understand that when these two things come into conflict, when to please Christ or when to please your father, when those two principles collide, they don't always collide. Most of the time they don't. But my friend, when they do, who am I to obey? Who must I obey? Do you think Jesus was just whistling Dixie, blowing smoke? The day he says, if a man come after me and love me not more than his father, his mother, his son, his daughter, his brother, his sister, he's not worthy of me. He cannot be my disciple. Or let's even put it in the stronger terms that we read in the responsive reading earlier. If a man come after me and hate not his father, mother, son, daughter, yea, his own life also, he cannot be my disciple.
Do you think Jesus is just bluffing? Or does he mean exactly what he's saying? No, in the ordinary course of life, a Christian's duty is to help with his parents and, yes, even to bury his father. In the normal course of events, that's usually Christ's will for us. But my friend, don't think this doesn't happen. I have known plenty of folks that because of their service to Jesus Christ, they weren't home when their fathers died. They weren't able to do the duty of a son because they were serving over there across the ocean somewhere in a foreign land. To serve Christ for them meant that they couldn't be there and perform the duty of a son when their father died. Oh yes, it does happen. And Christ's point is that no matter what it is, in the first case, we could quote the passage, "And he that forsakes not all that he has cannot be my disciple." In the second case, "He that loves father, mother, son, or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." You see, it comes back to the question of who's Lord. Who's master? Who's boss? And Christ will not take second place to anyone or anything in this life. Now, Christianity is not primarily about denying oneself, hating your father and your mother, forsaking all that you have. That's not the heart and soul of what Christianity is all about. As if there was some benefit in being poor. Some mercy in self-flagellation. You know, I'll beat myself up real good and then I'll get holy that way. No, no, no. And if that's what you think Christianity is, this fact that there is this cost, this tremendous cost to being a disciple of Jesus Christ, then you really missed it. First of all, yes, there is a cost. Yes, it will cost you everything. But at the same time, my friend, it's not that you pay this price in order to be a Christian. It's that these are simply the necessary byproducts, the fallout, if you will, of following Christ. That if Christ is number one, how many number ones can there be? In the very nature of things, how many lords can you have? You may call more than one man Lord. But sooner or later, one Lord's going to say do this, and the other one's going to say do that. And then we're going to find out who's master, who's boss. Christ simply makes it clear that in order for He to be your master, your Lord, it's going to cost you every other thing that tries to be your master and your Lord. You have to turn your back on those things in order to come to Him. To embrace Him, to bow before Him. We cannot bow to anyone or anything else. To enter into His ministry, we're going to have to follow Him. We're going to have to walk in His steps, follow His example. And I remind you of what that example was. We must say no. We must deny ourselves or anything else that would interfere with that process. In essence, we have been called to run a race. That's the way Hebrews 12 puts it. We're going to run this race, and we must lay aside, in the very nature of things, you're not going to get out there and run a race with a big pair of boots on and a backpack on and carrying an ice chest under your arm. I mean, that's how many of us would like to run the race of Christianity. You ever seen a track star in the Olympics? You know, get out there in the starting blocks and he's got an ice chest? What's that for? Well, I might get hungry. Need some munchies, you know, on the way. What's that stereo you got on? Well, I need a little entertainment. No, that's not how a track star wins the race. He lays it all aside. Anything, I mean, they're practically naked. In the old days, in the first Olympics, they ran naked. When Paul wrote that, absolutely stripped of anything that would hinder them. My friend, you're serious about following Christ? Then you're going to have to lay aside every weight, everything that would weigh you down. And most of all, I want to make clear that we do that because we've fallen in love with Jesus Christ. You see, I can preach these things. I can dwell on the cost of discipleship, how much it's going to cost you, what you're going to have to lay aside, and I'm going to make it sound like this is some terrible duty. But to the Christian, this is not difficult duty. His burden is easy, light. Because we love, we've fallen in love with this one who gave himself for us. I mean, I look around at some of these men here and I say to you ladies, why in the world would you put up with these guys? Why would you wash their socks and cook their meals? Why in the world would you do this? And you'd say, oh, but you just don't know. Yeah, and I don't want to know. But anyway, I don't see anything there. I don't see any attraction. I don't see anything there that would make me want to devote my life to them. But you've seen something, haven't you? And that's the way it is with the Christian. The world looks at these things that we've talked about this morning, and they said, I just don't understand it. Why would anyone follow this kind of master? A master who cannot promise you an easy, comfortable road. A master who would say you can't even go home and bury your father if that interferes with your duty. Man, that's the hardest master I've ever heard about. And you say, oh, you just don't know. The language of the New Testament is not the language of duty so much as it is the language of love. That I have fallen in love with this one who loved me so. And anything that I have, whatever I might have, is small potatoes, is not worth reckoning compared to the price that he gave us. Can I conclude with my little story about this merchant who traded in jewels, fine jewels, precious stones. He was in a little old town about like Hernando or Olive Branch, just killing time, just off the square. There's a jewelry store there, and he decided he'd walk in, just killing time, see what this little old country jewelry store might have in it. And he walked in, and he was just sort of walking down the counter there, looking at the various rings and things under display, when he noticed a pearl. Now, you see, this man knew pearls. He was an expert when it came to pearls. And he saw this pearl, sort of caught his eye. And he realized even from just a cursory glimpse that, well, this was an exceptional pearl. In fact, he had never seen one quite like it. Of course, he didn't want to let on. You know how it is when you don't want to go, wow, what's that? You know, how much that cost? He tries to be nonchalant. And he says, jeweler comes over and says, can I help you? And he says, well, he said, yeah, I'd sort of like to look at that pearl over there. So the jeweler takes it out from under the case, opens it up, and lets him look at it. And he begins to look it over. You see pearls, if you know, I don't know much about such things, but they tell me all of them have their flaws. I mean, they're, you know, come from oysters. They're secretions around a piece of sand. But he began to look this pearl over, and he had never seen anything like it. Absolutely perfect, absolutely flawless. And he began to realize that he didn't know if this jeweler knew what he had or not. But he realized that this pearl was worth thousands, hundreds of thousands of dollars. And so he sort of nonchalantly said to the jeweler, what do you take for it? And the jeweler says, well, he said, I don't know. He says, I tell you what, just whatever you got. Well, the man couldn't believe his ears, couldn't believe his good fortune. He pulled out his billfold and he says, well, I've got $50. And the jeweler says, okay, give me the $50, the pearl's yours. Well, this man was just absolutely ecstatic. He couldn't believe what he had done. And he thought, well, wait a minute. He said, I forgot. You see, my car's almost out of gas. Can I give you $45? Can I have $5 back, put a little gas in my car to get me? And the jeweler says, you mean you got a car? That'll be one car. The man said, well, what are you talking about? If I don't have a car, I can't get back home. He says, you got a house? That'll be one. You see, I said, whatever you got, you can have it, but whatever you got. And the man said, well, that's crazy. If I don't have a house, where's my family going to live? He said, you got a family?
That'll be one family. Because he said, I said, whatever you got. And the man looked at that pearl. He thought about how much it was worth. And he said, okay, here's the keys to my car. Here's the deed to my house. And you can have my family. But I must have that pearl. Now the jeweler said, okay, it's yours. He said, and by the way, here's the keys back. He says, I'm going to let you use that car. Now that's my car, you agree. You gave it to me. They said, if I've got somebody come through town, needs a ride somewhere, you of course give them a ride, won't you? Because that is my car. I'm just letting you use it. And you can go on living in that house, but, you know, if I've got some of my friends come through town and need a place to stay, you'll put them up, won't you? Because that is, it's my house. We agree on that. I'm just letting you live there. And he says, your family, I'll let you keep your wife and your kids. But he says, you know, if I decide I'd like for one of your kids to come live with me, that'd be all right, wouldn't it? Because it's my family. I'm just letting you keep them for a little while. Matthew 13, verse 45 and 46. The kingdom of heaven is like a merchant man seeking goodly pearls, which when he had found one pearl of great price, sold all that he had to buy that pearl. Let's pray. Father, may we honestly consider where we are today. We who name ourselves by your name and call ourselves after the name of Jesus Christ, Lord, may we examine our profession. Are we truly His? Do we truly walk in His steps? Is He our Master? Is He our Lord? Or are we just saying words? Is this just lip service? Father, the warnings are clear. There are many, many who say, Lord, Lord, who will be found out false. Lord, may we not be deceived. May we not be making a false profession. But may you give us grace to look into our hearts and to examine ourselves, whether we are truly in the faith, whether we are truly the disciple of Jesus Christ. Lord, we want to claim exemptions. We want to claim exceptions. We would if, we would but. But Father, show us clearly in your word today, there are no exemptions. There are no excuses. That if he is not Lord of all, he is not Lord at all. But Father, there may be many here today who know him not at all, who see that there is an emptiness in this world, who have tasted deeply of the fruits of sin and have experienced the destruction, the death that sin brings. And they know they need life. And they know that it is nowhere out there in the world. And they hear the good news that it is in Jesus Christ. But that they must give themselves to Him if they will ever know Him. Lord, I pray that you might cause their hearts to see clearly that all this duty, this forsaking of all and following Christ that seems to be such a high price in the eyes of lost men in this world is a small thing to those of us who have tasted of Christ. That, oh, He's worthy, worthy of anything and everything that we might shower upon His head. Help us today to honor Him in all that we do.
by leaving behind this death camp that we call the world and fleeing unto Christ your Son. Deal with hearts and souls today that they might truly see, that they might find life in Him. Lord, there's only You who can bring a sinner to do that. Sinners who are in love with the world, in love with their sin, in love with the pleasures and comforts of this present life. Lord, who in the world's going to do such a thing as chuck it all for life in Christ? Lord, You're the only one that can make men truly see, that can make men so sick of this present world and so empty, so thirsty that they can do nothing but come to Christ for drink and for dress and for bread and for life itself. Lord, make them miserable until they find life in Christ. Lord, may we honor Your Son. May our calling of Him, Lord, not just be empty, meaningless, but may we follow in His steps. Give us grace to do it, for it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.